The following sermon, entitled The Necessity of Good Works, was preached on the morning of November 28, 2021 at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this morning to 1 John. The first epistle of John, we will read from chapter 2. We'll read the first 17 verses. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. This is the inspired word of our God. Little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him, that is, from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him, that is, from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. We end our scripture reading at that point. It's on the basis of this Word of God and the whole of Scripture that we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. In our church, we have the practice of using the Heidelberg Catechism as a summary of the Christian faith and preaching from it. We are up to Lord's Day 32. This can be found in the back of our songbooks on page 19. Lord's Day 32. Since then, we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. At the very outset of the Heidelberg Catechism, we were taught that there are three things that are necessary to know in order to live and to die happily. First, we need to know our sin and misery and how great that sin and misery is. Namely, that by nature, I hate God and hate my neighbor. By nature, I am a totally depraved sinner. That's how bad it is, and we need to know that. Second, we also need to know how we might be delivered from that sin and misery. And the overall answer that the Catechism gave is by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's a third thing that we must know in addition to that. Namely, how we might express our gratitude, how we might show our thankfulness for the great deliverance that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. Three things we need to know. Not merely two things. You see, the Heidelberg Catechism does not end at Lord's Day 31. There's still another 21 Lord's Days that follow. And that's an important reminder to us, lest we ever begin to adopt the mentality that was expressed by one man regarding the preaching, that the only thing I want to hear when I come to church is how terrible of a sinner I am and how I'm delivered from all those sins by Christ. And then nothing more. Such a mentality is not in line with the teaching of Scripture. Such a mentality is not in harmony with the Reformed faith and the Heidelberg Catechism. It might seem pious at first. Starts out on the right foot, but fails to consider the fact that there are three things we need to know to live and die happily, not merely two. And now this morning we begin our explanation of that third thing that we know need to know. We come to the very beginning of that third part, just above Lord's Day 32, the third part of thankfulness. And now the Catechism is going to teach us how we might show our gratitude. We'll do so primarily by going through the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. But before it gets into those two main topics that are a part of this third section, there's a couple of introductory Lord's Days that set the stage, as it were, that serve as the foundation for all the instruction that will follow. And specifically, the Catechism begins by giving us instruction regarding good works. And with this Lord's Day, it starts with the fundamental truth that good works are indeed necessary. The Catechism teaches us the must of good works here in Lord's Day 32. So see, this morning we consider Lord's Day 32 using as our theme the necessity of good works. First, we'll look at the reason why they're necessary, the reason for them. Second, the purpose of good works. And then third and finally, the result of good works. The reason, the purpose, and the result. When we state good works are necessary, we need to make sure we have a proper understanding of what we mean by that. And to help us have that proper understanding, let's begin with the negative, what we do not mean by that. Good works are not necessary for salvation. In other words, good works are not necessary in order to become saved or in order to maintain our salvation. And that's really the point that the Catechism is making in the way that it phrases the very question that's asked. Notice, question 86 does not merely ask, why must we still do good works? It could have, but instead, it gives us a much longer and important question. It asks, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merits of ours, why must we still do good works? The question itself is instructive. Because what the question is doing is, at the very outset, before we even get into the necessity of good works, the question itself helps ensure that we do not adopt a wrong understanding of how these good works fit into our salvation. It's saying they're not necessary for salvation. Notice those three phrases that rule out that idea. It says, since we are delivered from our misery merely of grace. It's a gracious salvation. It's through Christ on the basis of His saving work, and therefore it's without any merit of ours. And for the catechism to put the question this way is for the catechism really to summarize everything that we've already treated in the first 31 Lord's days. And this too was in harmony with Scripture. For example, Titus 3 verse 5, we read, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Good works are necessary not for our salvation, not in order to become saved. We need to recognize this applies to salvation as a whole, salvation broadly. There's no aspect of our salvation that we could say, well, this part of salvation, well, that's on the basis of good works, or that's on the condition of good works, or it's by means of our good works that we receive this blessing of salvation. That applies also to our final salvation. There's a very dangerous false teaching in the Reformed world around us that would say that, well, initial salvation, that's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But our final salvation, getting into heaven, well, works play a factor in that, they would say. Works contribute something to that final verdict that we will receive at the judgment day. But such a teaching is contrary to Scripture. Such a teaching is out of line with the Reformed faith and everything that we've covered in the first 31 Lord's days of the Heidelberg Catechism. Good works are not necessary for salvation. Is that not good news? That we don't have to merit? That we don't have to earn our way to heaven? But it's all of Christ. It's on the basis of His saving work alone. This very question is the occasion for a sigh of relief. This very question, the way it's put, merely of grace through Christ without any merits of ours, that's taking a weight off of our shoulders. It's unburdening us from ever thinking that I need to do enough in order to get my way to heaven, in order to be right with my God. This is good news. That the necessity of good works is not in order to become saved, not in order to maintain my salvation or to have the fullness of my salvation. All of that's the negative. But now that foundation laid, we do need to recognize good works are still necessary. And this is the overall teaching of Scripture. The necessity of good works. This is the teaching, for example, of in Ephesians 2 verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has eternally ordained that we would walk in good works, and He's renewed us unto good works. This is the teaching of Titus 2 verse 14. Referring to Christ, it says, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ died in order to make us zealous of good works. And these two passages are establishing the necessity of good works from the positive point of view. There are other passages of Scripture that emphasize it from a negative point of view. For example, 1 John 3 verse 4. The passage 1 John 2 verse 4 rather, the passage that we read, He that saith, I know Him, that is, know God, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. That is, if there's not even a small beginning of new obedience, such an individual's profession of faith in Christ is a sham. That man's a liar. The truth is not in that man. This is the teaching of John 15, verse 2, where Jesus says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. The branches that bear no fruit will be purged away." This is the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. There we read, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." To summarize it, it's saying the unholy, those whose lives are completely devoid of any good works, will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's on the basis of this verse especially that we have the instruction of the rest of Lord's Day 32, question answer 87. You can see how it's drawing right from Scripture. Question 87 asks, "Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God?" By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. What all this is establishing is the necessity of good works. And that's part of the teaching of the catechism itself. When it asks the question, why must we still do good works? That "must" is indicating they are indeed necessary. And really, the catechism assumes they're necessary. It does not ask the question, are they necessary? But rather takes that as a given. They are necessary. Now, why is that true? And that's the question we need to answer this morning. Why are good works necessary? Well, according to the catechism, they are necessary for this reason. Because Christ has not only redeems us, He also renews us. Answer 86, we read, "Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image." Christ not only redeems us, He also renews us. This is in harmony with what we read in Scripture, for example, in Titus 2, verse 14, "Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Notice Christ both redeems and He purifies us. Both of those are part of His saving work. And what this is teaching us is that Christ's saving work includes both that work for us at the cross of Calvary, but also that work He performs within us by His own Spirit. There's the work of justification, and there's the work of sanctification, the work to make us right with God, and the work to make us holy like unto our God. And the two always go together. It's something the Reformers, especially Calvin, emphasized when he spoke of a twofold benefit or a double grace. He was talking about our justification and our sanctification. And the Reformed faith has always emphasized that while these are distinct, they're ultimately inseparable. That is, we can't muddy the waters between them. We can never confuse justification and sanctification, but yet we must also never imagine that we can have the one without the other. The two go together. To help explain this, Calvin used a helpful illustration of the heat and the light of the sun. The heat and the light are two distinct properties. The heat is what warms the earth. The light is what illuminates the earth. Two distinct properties, but yet you can never have the one without the other. The fact that the sun is shining indicates there's going to be both the heat and the light. And so it is with our salvation. The two always go together. And thus it belongs, and the result of this then, well, before I get to the result, and the reason why these two things always go together is because both of them flow from our union with Christ. These are two aspects of our salvation that He has earned for us, that we receive by faith. This is the teaching of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Notice Christ is both our righteousness and our sanctification. We receive both of them from Him. And that means that this renewing work of Jesus Christ is no less a part of the good news of the gospel of salvation in Christ. Because this work of renewal is ultimately something grounded in His saving work at the cross, something that He has earned at the cross. And when Christ works within us by His own Spirit, when He renews us and quickens us, ultimately, it's the resurrection life of Jesus Christ that's being implanted, infused into our own hearts. And though the Spirit stands on the foreground in this renewing work, it's ultimately the Spirit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who's at operation within us, so that Christ Himself is at work in our hearts. This is a part of the gospel. And the result of all of this is that the believer becomes active in a life of good works. The Spirit works in us to will and to do that which is pleasing to our God. He empowers us to make a small beginning in a life of good works. And all this then underscores the point the Catechism is making. Good works are necessary. Not necessary for salvation, not necessary in order to be saved, but necessary in or within salvation. The Reformers, for example, spoke of good works with regard to the necessity of good works as being a necessity of presence. It's necessary that they're present. That's different from what Rome taught. Rome taught a necessity of merit. By our good works, we merit with God. It's also different from what the Arminians teach. The Arminians teach a necessity of causality or a necessity of effectiveness. We reject those ideas. But instead, the Reformed faith teaches a necessity of presence. And to that end, Christ not only works in us, He also calls us to a life of obedience. And that calling really flows out of what He's made us, the work that He's performed in us. It's a rather striking feature of the New Testament Scriptures that some of the strongest passages calling us to live a life of good works are those directly connected to some saving work performed within us. We see this, for example, in John 15, verse 5. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. We have the calling to bear fruit exactly because Christ is the vine. We are the branches that have been engrafted into Him. We have His own life flowing through us. It's the same idea found in Romans chapter 6, for example. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. Verse 12 is going to say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust of the flesh. So we have the calling right there. But ahead of that, we have the reason why. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. On account of our union with Christ, we've died to sin.
We're alive unto God, and it's because that's true that the calling then comes to us. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. The imperative is built on the indicative. The calling flows out of the saving work that Christ has performed within us. One more example of this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. And then it goes on to talk about how, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit? And the point that's being made is the calling to flee fornication. Why? Because you're members of Christ. Because the Spirit now dwells within you. So that all of these this is one more example of the many passages that are really calling us to be who we are. Christ not only redeems us, He also renews us. And because we've been renewed, comes the calling to live a life of good works. It's the consistent message of Scripture, and all of this is demonstrating, therefore, the necessity of good works. And for the Catechism to emphasize this, for the Catechism to use the language that it does, why must we do good works, is for the Catechism to address the error of antinomianism. Antinomianism is the rejection of the obligatory nature of God's law for those who are in Christ. Antinomianism means literally against the law, against law, anti, against, nomos meaning law, against the law. The antinomian is one who really hates that little word must. He recoils at the idea that good works are necessary. He shies away from the commands of Scripture. And the antinomian does this because he thinks it's going to interfere with the doctrines of grace. The antinomian argues along these lines that, well, because I'm saved entirely of grace, I've been delivered from the demands of keeping the law in order to be saved, well, therefore, I'm no longer obliged unto a life of new obedience. The antinomian thinks, therefore, that any sort of preaching that would say good works are necessary, any sort of preaching that would say we must do good works, is an attack on the doctrine of grace. But such thinking is an error, and not an error to be minimized. This is not just something that, well, it's not that big of a deal if we fall into that type of thinking. And this certainly is not something we should ever be guilty of embracing. That's happened at times in the history of the Christian church, that the thinking that, well, if I'm being charged with antinomianism, that's really a good thing. That shows I'm really truly emphasizing the doctrines of grace. So that there have been some who wear that as a sort of badge of honor. But the reality is that this is a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is an unbiblical notion regarding the nature of grace and salvation, and that's why the Catechism condemns it when it uses the language that it does, good works, that we must live a life of good works. Why? Well, because of the very nature of salvation. Christ not only redeems us, He also renews us. So that's the reason for good works. That brings us to consider also the purpose of good works, because that's where the Catechism goes next. If we look at
question and answer 86 carefully, we see that this answer is not just one long sentence, but that it's broken up into three different parts, and that's indicated by the punctuation that's found throughout. We've covered the first two lines, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image. And now, rather than a comma, we have a semicolon, indicating that there's a slightly different thought in what follows. The first part establishes the reason for good works, the necessity of them. And now what follows, beyond the semicolon, at least this semicolon to the next semicolon, gets at the purpose. And there's a twofold purpose here. That so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, that first, and that we may be praised by, that He may be praised by us. It's the purpose of good works. The purpose, first of all, is to express our gratitude. Gratitude for all the blessings we have in Christ. Notice that language, by that we may testify our gratitude to God for His blessings. For the astounding blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. And as a congregation, we should be mindful of those. Should be mindful of those in light of our evening series of sermons going through the book of Ephesians. We've been making our way through Ephesians 1 verses 1 through 14, which is one long statement of all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that are ours in Jesus Christ. And we've seen in that series that we're spiritual billionaires when we consider all that we have in Christ. And this is also something the Heidelberg Catechism has taught us. In Lord's Days, really, the whole of what we've considered, 1 through 31, but especially in that second section of the Catechism, it's been teaching us about the blessings of salvation, our deliverance in Jesus Christ. And if we stand through the previous Lord's Days, we could compile a long list of all of those blessings, a list that includes deliverance from our sin and misery, redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. We've seen our justification, the fact that God declares us to be righteous on the basis of Christ's own merits. There's our regeneration, the fact that He's taken us who were dead in sins and made us alive again. As His people, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit who makes us members of His church. We have the hope of eternal life, and this is just a quick summary. And all of these are found in Jesus Christ. Tremendous blessings. And it's when we're mindful of them that we ask the question, how can I testify of my gratitude? That is, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? It's the language the psalmist used in Psalm 116, a psalm that we're going to sing after the sermon. Psalm 116, the context is that the psalmist has cried out to God for deliverance. He was close to death, according to verses 3 and 4, cried out, verse 4, O Lord, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. And God heard and answered that prayer. Verse 8, Thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Having been delivered, the psalmist then asks, what shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me? That's verse 12. How can I show my thankfulness? How can I express my gratitude? And in the verses that follow, verses 13 and following, the psalmist indicates some of the ways he intends to show his gratitude. Oh, pay my vows unto the Lord. Oh, take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will offer to Thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And the psalmist intends to do all of that as an expression of his love and thankfulness. That's where the psalm begins. Verse 1, I love the Lord. I love Him. Because of all of the blessings He showered upon me, how can I show it? And that's the question that arises within our hearts when we are mindful of the tremendous blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. As those who've been not only redeemed, but also renewed, we now want to serve our God. We want to show our love, and we ask, how? What's the best way to do this? And God's Word comes to us in response. In John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Show your love and thankfulness in a life of obedience. That's the purpose, to express our thanks. And insofar as we find that lacking within us this morning, insofar as this is not true of us, that we're asking the question, what shall I render unto the Lord? Well, then we need to revisit everything in Lord's days 1 through 31. Then we need a fresh vision of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Because it's knowing Christ and the salvation that we have in Him that spurs us on in a life of thankful obedience. So first of all, the purpose in a life of good works is to show our gratitude. Second, the purpose is to give praise to God. And that's the rest of this second section in answer 86. That so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings. And here's the other purpose, that He may be praised by us. This is God's own purpose in working in us so that we live a life of good works. And that it's God's purpose comes out from Scripture. Isaiah 43, verse 21, for example, we read this. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. And the idea here is God has formed this people for Himself in order that they might show His praise. Same idea in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. What's God's purpose in making us a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people? Well, His purpose is so that we might show forth His praises. That's part of the purpose of our good works, that God might be glorified. And God is indeed glorified by our good works exactly because those good works point to the power of His grace in the hearts and lives of sinners. In other words, when the believer, by the power of the Spirit, lives a life of good works, that's ultimately a demonstration of the wonder work of God's grace within us. It's a testimony to the power of the Spirit of Christ to take me, a spiritually dead sinner, one who by nature is totally depraved, inclined to all evil, and incapable of any good, one who by nature hates God and hates the neighbor. That's what the Spirit is starting with. And when such a sinner then produces good works, that ultimately serves the praise of the one who worked it in us. That's the point being made here. Good works serve the praise of our God. Because that's true, that needs to be our own purpose. We said this is God's purpose in working this in us so that He might be praised. This must be our purpose too.
that God might be glorified. Which is to say, the purpose of living a life of good works is not that we might be glorified. And that's a temptation for us at times. The temptation is that we serve God, but we sure hope others are watching us, taking note, and perhaps praising us. That's in us. That's what we want. We want others to see how good we are so that others might praise us. And insofar as that's our motive for a life of good work, that motive corrupts that good work. It taints that good work so that there's now sin attached to it, making all of our works imperfect, so that even the best of them are as filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64. But rather than seeking to do good works for our own praise, Catechism is reminding us to do all for the praise of our God, so that we say with the psalmist, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us be glory given, but unto Thee." That's our purpose, that God might be praised, because we're beholden to God for the works that we do. He gets the credit, and therefore He deserves the praise. That's the twofold purpose in living a life of good works, to show our thankfulness and to praise our God. And that brings us finally to the result of such good works. The result is that last part of question and answer 86. Notice again that after the phrase, "that He might be praised," we do not have a common, we have another semicolon indicating there's another shift here, something slightly different. And what it's getting at is the result, the fruit of our good works. And again, there's two of them. "Also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof," that first, "and second, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ." The result of our good works is that, first of all, is that they serve to confirm our faith. And now in addressing this part of the Catechism, we are wading into an area that has been debated recently, an area where there's been confusion among us as a congregation and as a denomination. And so that we might be able to walk away with clarity on this, we're going to spend a little bit more time. So this third point will not be a very short third point, but we're going to take our time here. How are we to understand this language of the Catechism? "That everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof." The basic idea that's being taught here is that the good works of believers serve as confirmation of the genuineness of our faith. The Catechism is clearly drawing from Scripture. This is a biblical teaching. Let's start by establishing that. And that's part of the reason we read 1 John 2, specifically verse 3. There we read, "And hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments." Middle of the verse, "that we know Him," that's talking about faith. Faith is a certain knowledge and a hearty confidence. When it's talking about "hereby do we know that we know Him," it's referring to our faith, the saving faith. And then when it says before that, "hereby do we do know that we know Him," that first knowing has the idea of, here's how we could be confident in this, that our faith is genuine. Then it goes on to say, "if we keep His commandments." So it's linking the keeping of God's commandments to confidence that we know our God. And what this is teaching us is that good works confirm the genuineness of our faith. And that word genuineness is important. When we refer to a genuine faith, we're talking about a true saving faith. And it's necessary that we do so because Scripture itself points us in this direction. Paul, for example, wrote to Timothy praising God for Timothy's unfeigned faith. That is, Timothy's faith that was not a pretend faith. It wasn't just a show. And now in speaking of a genuine faith or an unfeigned faith, that does not mean that there's genuine faith and some other kind of faith that's not really faith. There's either faith or there's no faith. But yet, because there are so many who profess faith in Christ, who say they believe in Jesus Christ, when the reality is that they do not, when the reality is that they are hypocrites, Scripture itself speaks of an unfeigned faith or a genuine faith, and therefore so do we. And a genuine faith, that one's faith is genuine, is evidenced by the good works that flow from faith. In Lord's Day 33, we're going to ask, what is a good work? And we're going to see a part of what a good work is that it's something that proceeds from faith, that is, faith is what produces the good works. And those good works then serve as a confirmation that the faith is genuine. And again, that word confirmation is also important, because the reality is that assurance, confidence, is itself a part of faith. That too is Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Faith is both a certain knowledge and a hearty confidence. And it's on the basis of Lord's Day 7 that we believe assurance is of the very essence of faith. Assurance belongs to faith itself. In other words, our assurance does not rest in our good works. It does not come from our good works. At the same time, the good works of the believer do serve to confirm that one's faith is genuine. In other words, the presence of good works verifies it, it proves it, it validates, it demonstrates that one's faith is real. And this is true for ourselves. It's also true that the presence of good works serves as a testimony to others, so that when we see fellow believers living a life of good works, that's evidence that their profession of faith is based on a genuine and real faith, so that we need not doubt that person's salvation. But this also applies to us, and that's the very language of the Catechism. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. It serves for the confirmation of my faith. Congregation, this is Reformed theology. Everything we've just said, this is not a new or novel teaching. This has been taught, this has been a part of the Reformed faith from the very beginning. For example, Calvin wrote in his Institutes very briefly, quote, "The sight of good works can strengthen faith," end quote. But now, as much weight as Calvin might carry amongst us, far more important is that this is a part of our creed. This is a part of the Heidelberg Catechism, an explicit teaching of it. So the good works of the believers serve as confirmation of the genuineness of our faith. But now, having set forth the main truth here, we need to avoid potential misunderstandings of this. On the one hand, we must avoid the misunderstanding that is connected to where to look in times of doubt. The point that the Catechism is teaching us here is not that we look to our good works for assurance. If that was the point, we would have to find a new catechism to hold to. Because the reality is, insofar as we lack assurance, the place that we look is Christ.
And that means if you've come to church this morning doubting your salvation, if your conscience is so troubled this morning by the presence of all that sin in our lives, that sin that clings to even our best works, if that's where you're at this morning, do not look to your good works to regain assurance. Because if you look there, you're going to find the same thing that I would find. A dearth of good works in my own life. And the very few good works that are present, all soiled by sin, every one of them imperfect and thus not capable of being the basis for being right with our God. When we're lacking assurance, we don't look at our good works, and that's not what the Catechism is teaching us. We look to Christ. We focus on Him and His saving work. The saving work that's mentioned here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, if you're struggling with the presence of sin in your life and you're not convinced anymore that you're doubting, well, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's called Jesus Christ the righteous because it's on the basis of His perfect obedience that we're made right with God. And it's on the basis of His perfect satisfaction of the debt that we owe, that all of our sins have been removed. That's what goes up, what verse 2 goes on to teach us. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only, and not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's made propitiation. He's satisfied God's wrath. And thus, when we're doubting, we look to Him, we rest in His saving work. That's where assurance comes from. And saying all that is in perfect harmony with what the Catechism has taught us, because the Catechism is not saying, find your assurance in your good works. The Catechism is teaching us that our good works confirm the genuineness of our faith. So that, first of all, is a potential misunderstanding we must avoid. The other misunderstanding we must avoid is supposing that what we have said about faith also applies to our justification. I say that'd be a misunderstanding. Good works do not serve the same function. They do not have the same result in both justification and faith, the way we've described it today. It's very important to establish this, exactly because the notion that good works somehow contribute to our assurance of justification has crept into our churches recently in the history of our denomination. And the fact that it's come into our churches, this idea, means we need to make sure we have a clear understanding of why we reject that idea, and also help safeguard against continuing to hold on to this idea that when it comes to our justification, good works are a part of my assurance of that justification. They're not. And they cannot be, for two reasons. Two important reasons. First, justification is a declaration of perfection that's based on a perfect work. Justification is a declaration of perfection. When God justifies us, He's declaring to us, you are perfectly righteous. It's as though you've kept every one of my commandments perfectly, that you've never once failed. That's how God looks upon us, as those who are justified. A declaration of absolute perfection. And that declaration of perfection is based on a perfect work. The perfect work of Christ and His lifelong obedience, and the fact that He never once sinned. There was no sin to be found in Him, and that He kept God's law perfectly throughout His entire life. A declaration of perfection based on a perfect work. And now if I try to add an imperfect work to that, I've ruined the whole thing. Instead of contributing something, I would really be detracting from it because it's a declaration of perfection based on a perfect work. And the moment I add even a little bit of imperfection to it, the whole thing would come crashing down. So our good works not only are not a part of the basis for justification itself, but that includes also the assurance of our justification. That on the one hand. The other reason why good works do not factor into the assurance or even the confirmation of our justification is that good works are not a direct fruit of justification. There are fruits, results, benefits that flow directly from justification. That is, God's verdict that we're righteous. Those include the fact that we have peace with God. That's Romans 5 verse 1. They include our adoption being brought into the family of God. It includes the fact that we now have access to this God. All of that is tied directly to the verdict. Not guilty, you are righteous. But the same cannot be said of good works. Good works are a direct fruit of our faith. Yes, our justification is the motivation for a life of good works, but the good works aren't flowing directly out of the verdict. The good works flow from the faith that God works within us. And that's why we can talk about them serving as confirmation of the genuineness of our faith, because that's the source of our good works, the faith that God works within us. The same cannot be said regarding our justification. So for those reasons, it's appropriate to speak of good works confirming the genuineness of our faith. But let's not take that idea and never imagine we can bring it into the area of justification. Hopefully that gives us all some clarity. But now all that is the one result that the Catechism has mentioned. There is another, consider a little more briefly. That's the very end of the Catechism, and that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Catechism is drawing from Scripture here. Matthew 5, verse 16, for example. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. So on the basis of these passages and others that the Catechism gives the instruction that it does here in Lord's Day 32, that at times God uses our good works as a testimony to others. So that by observing the power of God's grace working within us, others are then led to inquire what it is that makes us different. And thus this gives us the opportunity to speak of the hope that we have as Christians and the wonder of God's grace working in and through us so that others might be gained to Christ. And now understand, it's not the good works that we perform that's actually converting them, that's actually gaining them to Christ, but the good works serve as the opportunity for us to point them to our Savior who worked them in us, to the Savior who converts sinners. Good works that we perform when others see it can be what gets others through the doors of the church building into the sanctuary so that they can sit under the preaching and thus be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. What Scripture is teaching us here is that at times God is pleased to work this way. And so the question becomes for us, knowing this, Are we living lives of good works before the watching world? Can others tell that we are different as Christians? Is the power of God's grace truly on display in our lives? Just to say, are we letting our light shine before men? Or are we hiding it under a bushel? We have reason, beloved, to live a life of good works, regardless of who's watching, knowing the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, knowing all that He's done for us. Let us testify to the world around us our gratitude to God and our desire to praise Him in the way that we live our lives. May He make us truly zealous for good works to the praise and the glory of His name. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, blessed be Thy name. Thou art the God of our salvation who has saved us merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. We thank Thee for this salvation and we pray that Thou wilt so work in us that we now testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to Thee for all these blessings so that Thy name might be praised. Hear this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.